Let's open with prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. Now open our hearts and minds to so love you, to hear the voice of Christ in the scriptures as we read from Genesis to Revelation, to know that this is the inspired word of God. But unless you grant us that spirit and that understanding, we are no better than the natural man. And therefore, we ask the Father for your mercy and your grace to open our hearts that we may hear, have ears to hear and eyes to see, all for your glory, that you and your grace may apply it to our hearts and work it out in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Once again, let's read the first chapter of Jonah. Now, I have a reason, which will become more apparent of our reading and rereading and rereading. Several weeks ago, I had in mind that we would read the whole book of Jonah, but because of the time restraint, I decided not to do that. But chapter 1, verse 1 in the book of Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. I believe you are all familiar with the words of David as he cries out in Psalm 51, the fourth verse, where he says, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Here is David's confession of his sin before the Lord after his, you'll remember, his adultery with Bathsheba, and also his murder, complicity in that murder of her husband Uriah. In Psalm 51, we are given a picture of true, genuine repentance. As David says to us there in that fourth verse of Psalm 51, all sin is against God. Now, all believers, such as David, are brought to a broken and contrite spirit, as the 17th verse of that 51st Psalm says. And that broken and contrite spirit is joined with the grace of repentance from God. Now, such a true and genuine repentant heart is quite different from what we find in the world among the natural, unregenerate man. And such is the contrasting difference that we find in these continuing verses in Jonah as we look at this first chapter. The lot had been cast by the sailors, and in God's sovereign providential control, as we saw last week from Proverbs, the lot had fallen upon Jonah. Now, the purpose of the lot, casting the lot, is first mentioned in verse 7, was, verse 7, whose cause, to discover, I should say, whose cause this trouble or that evil has come upon us. Now, with the lot falling upon Jonah, whatever type of casting of the lot, there were various means of casting a lot that might have been involved. The sailors then turn in verse, as we read in verse 8, they turn to Jonah. Then they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? Now, this initial question is supplemented with an outflow of additional questions. Look at it. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? Now, we've referenced and repeatedly read from that 10th verse. Verse 10 says, for the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. There's yet no consideration of Jonah's relationship and responsibility to his God. There's no thought in the minds of those of any living relationship to a living God under any circumstances by these sailors. What was their concern as we read it in the passage? What were they concerned about? Themselves. Look at it. Verse 7, the emphasis is, this trouble upon us. Oh my. Verse 8, the same. This trouble upon us. And then on down in verse 11, what shall we do that the sea may become for us? And going on in verse 14, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. If you go through there, there are a lot of us's in there. And it's very conspicuous. If you look at that, and if you kind of read it in that, with that emphatic us, us, and us, it's emphatic. It really comes out also in the original, in the Hebrew. Lanu, new, is the Hebrew word for us. And it just comes out and strikes you as you're going through and reading, giving the story to us of where their minds really were, where their hearts were as pagan Gentiles. Now, we've noted each man prayed to his God. And the chief sailor, we would call him the captain, had called upon Jonah to call upon his God. But there's something you may not note, but I want you to. Jonah didn't do it. Jonah didn't follow their directive, the directive of the captain. the focus of the Gentiles is upon man. What can man do to appease, propitiate, remove the wrath of his God? And what can man do to get himself out of trouble? Now, because they don't know this man, Jonah, they begin to interrogate him. And that first question in the English text is not really a question, but rather it's a statement based upon the casting of the lot, as spoken of there in verse 7. They're telling him, since the lot fell upon you, you see, on whose account this trouble is upon us. And then they ask this outflow of series of questions. What, where, what, and of what? It must be something related to your job. Or it must be related to your background, or your roots, or your family. Now, in that 9th century B.C., they didn't know anything about genetics. I've been doing a little bit of reading about genome in the Genome Journal, and it's fascinating what our scientists are learning. But they didn't know anything about DNA or genetics, chromosomes and such, nor did they know anything about psychology or sociology. But their questions listed here would have really pleased and impressed these scientists and pseudo-scientists, because I don't believe that psychology and sociology are truly scientific. I think they are pseudo-sciences at the best, at the very least. The problem you see from their standpoint as they ask these questions is not really inside the man himself, but the issue lies from outside. We might even consider his genetic makeup, over which he has no control. But their focus is upon his environment, his being deprived of something socioeconomically. That would fit right into the modern mindset. Or as those who worship idols, deaf and dumb gods, as we find so depicted in the scriptures, they chalk their condition up to fate. Whatever their mindset in that ancient circumstance while out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, not discounting, and we shouldn't, and it's amazing, the extensive superstition of that time, there was one very essential element missing in their entire view of the situation when they were talking to Jonah. And I want you to get this. I want to spend a bit of time on it. Even when they ask him, what have you done? The one essential element missing, way back in the 9th century, 2,800 years ago, that element was guilt. Guilt before God. Not one sailor turned to the other and said, is it I? There was absolutely no consciousness of guilt in the conscience of one soul accusing any of them. The cause was external, not inside, where sin dominates the soul of the unbeliever and expresses itself in untold transgression. So there is very little consciousness of guilt. Then there is very little consciousness of guilt in our own day. Thus, we have to interpret and understand this list of questions in verse 8 as completely ignoring the doctrine of guilt that's fundamental to both the doctrines of repentance and the doctrine of forgiveness. We see this from the beginning of man's creation after his rebellion in the garden, falling from that state of perfection and innocence. Adam became a natural man, an unbeliever, hiding in the bushes from God. Listen, you're familiar with these passages. You need not turn there to Genesis 3. Just listen as I read from verse 9. Listen to Adam's answer to the Lord's question. Then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Continuing on down, continuing in verses 10 and following. So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." I let that ring in your head just a moment. You're familiar with all of those words. Do you hear in Adam or Eve any note, any sense of guilt in any of the responsive comments that they make? Think about it. No. There's not one hint of guilt. He pushes it on her. And then on God himself. She pushes it on the serpent whom God had created. Who's to blame? Who's guilty? God. To whom were those sailors calling out in their fear? To whom did the captain demand that Jonah awaken from his snoring, as the Greek has it, and call upon? Who was responsible? Who was responsible ultimately for that storm? Could any of those sailors, including the captain himself, have produced such wind and waves? That's ridiculous. Whose fault was it? God's. That is somebody's God. "Arise, call on your God," the captain says. "Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." Now, the fact that these sailors have no concept of guilt is further highlighted, and we'll be looking at it at a later time, in verses 12 and 13. Jonah tells them, "Throw me overboard." But what do? They're close enough, and they begin rowing harder to get back to land, to do it themselves. Not accepting Jonah's profession of guilt. Even with his death, accepting that he's willing to sacrifice himself to relieve them from the effects of that storm. Again, they had asked him about his occupation. They'd asked him about his home and his homeland and his family. So let's turn to Jonah's response. How his response is in such contrast, demonstrating such a totally different perspective on the events that were undergoing, that they were undergoing at the hand of the Almighty God. First of all, Jonah doesn't answer questions 1, 2, or 3. He doesn't address his occupation. He doesn't speak to them about his home or homeland. But rather, he begins his response with identifying his family, his roots. With the words in verse 9, I am a Hebrew. Some of you may know that that word in the original is often spoken of as Ivri or Ivrit. Some will put the tav on the end. Ivri or Ivrit. And with these words, he's bearing testimony to both his faith, of which he goes on to speak, and he is also, by that testimony, speaking of the guilt of his sin, of which they've taken no thought, nor did they take thought or have any understanding. But a genuine guilty conscience comes from a divine work of God. Did you hear that? I have told so many folks this divine truth. All men may become superficially sorry or sorrowful for their sins. Our kids really know this. My 8-year-old granddaughter, oh my, she is so quick. I'm sorry. And, you know, she's been doing something she knew she shouldn't be doing, running through the kitchen, and she knocks something over. I'm sorry. And I'll tell her, no, you're not. Because you broke the rules. But just saying the words. But there's this sorrowfulness over sins when you're caught. When you feel yourselves suffering and in pain for something you've done, a husband and a wife become estranged from one another because they didn't properly deal with a disagreement. Even worse, an intoxicated driver who hits and kills another person and is prosecuted for manslaughter. Horrible scenario. There are many more common sins that we commit against one another, but they all have their consequences. Judas' great sin of betrayal made him sorrowful, we read. He was sorrowful unto suicide, hanging himself. And this kind of sorrow, if you want to read more about it, and you should in 2 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 2, but especially Paul's dealing with it in detail in that 7th chapter. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, but the sorrow of the world produces death. This is in contrast to godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. Now all of those on that ship, unquestionably, undeniably, were very, very sorry that they were in the mess of the midst of that tempestuous storm about to break up their vessel and drown them in the waves. They were very sorry they were there. But as they sought to discover who or what was involved, there was no comprehension or recognition of guilt. Though each one of those men were guilty before the living God, each one of those men deserved temporal and eternal death. But Jonah responds with these words, I am a Hebrew, beginning the full confession of his guilt because of his sin of disobedience against Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant God, his God, Elohim. And with this identification, he traces his roots all the way back to the patriarchs, to Abraham, of whom it said in Genesis 14 concerning the kidnapping of Lot. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, still at the time, before his name was changed, the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now, Abraham traced his roots back through Shem, the son of Noah, to whom was born Eber, from whom the word Hebrew comes. You go back to Genesis 11 and begin reading in verse 21. This was God's chosen line. Abraham was not an Israelite. Abraham was not a Jew. Israel, whose name had previously been Jacob, hadn't been born. Jacob was Abraham's grandson. Judah, from whom we get the term Jew, was Jacob's son, Abraham's great-grandson. Thus, when the descendants of Abraham went down into Egypt, and particularly when they came under the oppression of the Pharaoh, who knew not Joseph, they were referred to as Hebrews. Now, I'm going to have to let you look this up in Exodus, but you can find it in the first chapter, verse 15, in the second chapter, verse 13, and that's not the only places. But to see they were called Hebrews. But much more importantly for Jonah, in this identification with his patriarchs, who were known as Hebrews, is his association with the God of the Hebrews. Namely, as I've already said, Jehovah, the covenant God, whose name was declared, that name by which he had bound himself to that one nation from his descendants, from the descendants of Abraham, to be their God and they to be his people. And history had recorded, here we are in the 9th century B.C. Abraham went back 1,800 years, and then you had, some 800 years, 900, 10, I can't count that far back, to the Exodus. Some 1,400 years, I believe. I can be corrected on that. That's all right. The point is, those nations surrounding what had become known as Israel, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, had become known through just oral messages, revelation. Because the nations didn't have the books of Moses. They didn't have the Psalms. They didn't have the history, the written word. All they had was what had been passed around. But as we see when Israel reached Jericho, now they'd been in the wilderness 40 years. I don't know how old Rahab was. I don't know if she was 25 or 45. I don't think she was much older, because she did have children and she was in the line of the motherhood of Christ. So she was still a childbearer. At any rate, Rahab tells the spies that they knew that they were the people of Jehovah and that he had delivered them, the millions of God's people, the Hebrews, from the Egyptian bondage. He had protected them through their 40-year wilderness wandering. He had defeated the kings before them on the other side of the Jordan River. All of this had been going around those nations for 40 years. So they knew the name of this God. Furthermore, as we look to the time of Jonah, those sailors knew of the 400 years of the period of the judges. Israel had sinned and God would raise up a judge and would deliver them for a period of time. Those of Jonah's day knew of the initial kings of Israel, of God giving them first Saul and then David and David's descendants. They knew of the division of the kingdom between the 10 tribes, and those two or 2.5, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. They knew of the king in Jonah's day, Jeroboam II, as we've looked in 2 Kings. they knew of Uzziah over the southern kingdom of Judah at that time. And while the details were written out in the historical records of the Holy Scriptures that we have and that Israel had, the history of that covenant God of the Hebrews was known, just like by oral record, the people of that world knew about Baal. They knew of the Philistine god Dagon. They knew of Molech and Milcom, and of the Egyptian gods, Ra and others. These names of the gods, you see, were familiar to all those people. We hear God, we read of God in the scriptures, and we just pass it off. Our eyes glance over it, particularly in those capital letters, all caps. Jehovah, Yahweh. We're not even sure how it was actually pronounced. Those people were familiar with that name. It was distinctive. So when Jonah says here, I am a Hebrew, this is not a boast. He's not bragging. It is with shame that he makes this confession of sin against his God, Jehovah. With his profession of faith in that long-standing, established, everlasting, guaranteed covenant of grace in which he trusts as a Hebrew. And with such a confession, what is Jonah himself acknowledging? As he writes this, I remind you, and I'll remind you again, he's writing this book after all the facts. He's writing fully under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is not Jonah's book. This is under the Spirit. And is it not that Jonah himself had dishonored the very name of that one whom he professedly sought to protect? That Jonah's very flight was blasphemous in its denial and doubt in his disobedience to his great, sovereign, compassionate God. As he ascended from the deepest place in the hull of that ship in the midst of that tempestuous storm that was still raging and increasing, as they interrogated him, as he offered his answer in such simple words, was Jonah not guilty of bringing disgrace upon the very God before those sailors on that ship? Just as he feared the Ninevites would respond with offensive ridicule and mockery at the message and its results that he had been given by God to preach in Nineveh. You and I would have come up from the hull, and at such a question, we would respond, I am a Christian. But if, like Jonah, we had told the staff of the ship that we were seeking passage to the end of the earth, to our Tarshish, wherever we might have imagined that might be, because we wanted to flee, we wanted to escape from the very presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What kind of a message would this be sending to such heathens that bowed down to stone and wood, who offered sacrifices to the promises of this world? What would such a message speak about the character of our Christ? I'm a Christian. Really? Would anyone have any interest in asking you any further questions as to what is a Christ, this anointed one, prophet, priest, and king? Who is this Christ, your Lord, your Savior, your God. I had a very, very sad experience a number of years ago. Just less than 10, but it's still so vivid on my mind. I got a call from one of the young men in the church. And he asked if I would meet him and some friends at Ruby Tuesdays for dinner. They wanted to talk to me. This young man was the son of one of our elders at the time. His friends were both sons of pastors. And they wanted to speak to me about being Christian, because all three doubted that they were believers. But that wasn't all. Because of what they saw in their parents, particularly their fathers, they said point blank, "We are not interested in being Christian. There is no joy in our parents' lives. There's no fun." And we talked about that. But what broke my heart was for them to say to me, "Because of what I see in my father, I have no interest in knowing Christ." Well, this is what we have. Jonah is confessing his sin before these sailors. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." It's that hope and joy. With meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. When Jonah says here, "I am a Hebrew," he is bringing the testimony of centuries, even of millennia, before those sailors that day, and he is speaking in the lowest of humility as a most undeserving member of that family of God, the descendants of Abraham. And so should our testimony, "I am a Christian," should always be tempered by the most humble of heart. For just as God chose Abraham, God chose us. Just as Christ died for those elect by the Father, so he died for me, an unworthy sinner. Just as the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of those who are dead in trespasses and sins, separated from God, lost from God, without hope, because they do not have God, having no life with him, so was I, until he gave me a new heart, implanted faith in soul, in my soul, and gave me the gift of repentance, that I might confess sin. I've had those come to me with tears streaming down their faces because they've been caught in their sins, confessing. But I've had to tell them, "Now go and pray that God will give you genuine repentance. That you will turn from your sin." And for the most part, I have yet to see that God-given repentance. Well, we want that repentance of turning, as 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says, turning from our sin to serve the living and true God. I remember Richard Gaffin taking us through the book of Thessalonians in our Greek class. And when he came to chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians, verse 9, he stopped. He said, "Here is the definition of repentance." That hupostrepo, that turning, from sin, harmatia, to serve the living and true God. That God might take up residence in our souls through the Holy Spirit. Why did all this happen? How did all this happen to poor Jonah? It was God's grace. Without works. It was only God's favor. It was only God's love for such a sinner. Even one of his natural enemies by birth. And I too, perhaps you are. I trust you are. That we together are Christians who are dirty, rotten, hell-deserving, hell-bound sinners. Until, praise God, until by God's grace, God drew us to himself. This is Jonah, the prophet's testimony before those men that day. And this should be our testimony before all men every day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, so humble our hearts that we will give you all the glory for all your grace. That we wouldn't come out of the hull of the ship after sleeping and profess, oh yes, here we are, let us pray to our God along with the gods of the heathens, let us perform our task, let us in some way do things that the world can't do. But oh Lord, may we give you all of the glory, recognizing you all of the power and the might. I pray this for myself and for each brother and sister here. In Christ's name, amen.